chapter 30. And I wanted to begin our time with a statement by D.L. Moody. He once commented on the importance of living a life that is clean before the Lord. It'll have a huge impact on those around them. A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. Typically, when I think of a lighthouse, I picture it being dark outside with a tremendous amount of light that will guide those who are out in the waters to safety. And as we begin our time in Jeremiah chapter 30, we will be given some promises by God that will have shone brightly throughout human history, especially the Jewish history. Today we're going to be in Jeremiah again, chapter 30, and we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 24. We'll take the entire chapter today. And you'll notice at the top of your notes, the title is The Book of Consolation. We're entering into a new section. It'll go through chapter 33. And these next few chapters are going to give us a breath of fresh air. And all God's children said, amen, right? We're ready for that. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. It's been a blessing to be able to study this. And I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to seeing these promises fulfilled, and so we're gonna see these promises in an incredible way as we kind of work our way through this text. We'll see some promises in chapter 30, but really throughout chapter 33. And I need to say that we're opening up to a period of in Jewish history that's very dark spiritually and literally. Bible scholars generally agree that chapters 30 through 33 are connected because of the similarities within the content of these chapters. And I can't dogmatically give you a time frame for when Jeremiah would have received this special revelation from God, because the text doesn't say in both chapters 30 through 31. However, chapter 32, we are given a time frame, and in that time frame, we know that King Zedekiah in chapter 32 had Jeremiah locked up in prison. So this was a dark time for God's people. I mean, everything that these false teachers were saying didn't happen. They were telling the people that God was happy with them, that King Jeconiah would return back to Jerusalem. And they said that King Nebuchadnezzar would lift his yoke on all the nations, when in reality the opposite had happened. I mean, that just wasn't going to happen, but that's what those false prophets were saying. And God knew that this was a dark time for his people, so he gave them some light, and he gave them something to look forward to, the validation of a promise that he had given all the way back to Abraham would become more fleshed out in these next few chapters, and we're going to see that as we work our way through this sixth section. Warren Wiersbe says this: we live by God's promises, not by God's expectations. I think that it's safe to say that we will be given for a time here some positivity in the book of Jeremiah. And all of God's people, again, say amen, right? I mean, we live by God's promises. The Jewish nation was called to live by God's promises. And just one chapter earlier, God gave his people a specific time frame for this captivity, and he called them to live in light. In light of that, under this Babylonian rule. Yet in chapter 29, verse 11, God says, keep this in mind, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And that really foreshadows what we have coming up here, to give you a future and a hope. We're going to see that future. We're going to see that hope for the nation of Israel. And before we go any further, I need to mention a few things in our study of dispensationalism from lesson 3 of that study. We looked at the essentials of dispensationalism. From that lesson, we learned that a dispensationalist keeps both the Jewish nation and the church distinct. And if we're going to interpret God's word at face value, then a very basic understanding of God's special revelation will show us that God has very specific plans and purposes for the Jewish nation. And we will also find that God has very specific plans and purposes for the body of Christ. which is made up of believers, the church universal. And so we understand that when God gave Jeremiah 29:11, he gave it to the Jewish exile in Babylon. That was the initial context there. He gave it to the Jewish nation. He didn't give it to the church. The church isn't in view in the context. However, chapter 29, verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 11 was not for the church. The church began many years later. And so as we open up to this 30th chapter, God will very clearly continue to communicate to the Jewish nation just what his plans are for them in the future. In fact, as we will begin to look at the promises today from chapter 30, we're going to be confronted with a glorious reality. And that reality is that God wants his people to rest on the promises that belong to them. God wants his people to rest on the promises that belong to them. He's given specific promises to the church. He's given specific promises to the nation of Israel. And some of those promises that we will look at today have yet to be fulfilled. They have yet to be fulfilled. From our passage of Scripture today, we're going to look at five promises that were given by God to the Jewish nation. Chapter 30, we'll begin in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." So God wanted this special revelation written down, which would specifically concern futuristic plans for the nation of Israel. Pastor David Thompson said this in relation to prophecy, and I love this statement that he makes. "Prophecy is not given for apocalyptic speculation, sensation, or entertainment purposes. Prophecy is given to encourage the people of God that their future is bright and that God controls that future." The next chapters 30 through 33, deal with positive prophecy that has yet to occur. And God wanted these things written down, each word inspired by God. Again, five promises that were given by God to the Jewish nation. The first promise, God says, "I'm going to restore my people," verse 3. "I will restore my people." And let's read that verse. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." And this restoration would include both fortune, it will also include a specific location. God gave the Jewish nation specific land promises whose boundaries are found all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Warren Wiersbe makes this note, "While this promise refers ultimately to the regathering of the Jews at the end of the age, it certainly was an encouragement to the exiles in Babylon." If you're exiled in Babylon and you're reading chapter 30, this is tremendous. It'll bring great encouragement to you. The second promise is, "I will carry my people through a horrible time." I'm going to carry my people through a horrible time, verses 4 through 7. Now, we know that the church is looking forward to the rapture. I'm looking forward to that day, right? We all are. We're looking forward to that moment when Christ comes back, takes his bride with him. We will appear with Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb and then prepare to return with him at the start of the millennial reign. However, God will allow the Jewish nation during this time to go through the tribulation. And in the Old Testament, this period of time has a couple of names, one of which is found right here in verse 7. The King James Version translation refers to this verse as the time of Jacob's trouble. My NASB says Jacob's distress. But it refers to a period of time on this earth that will be awful, unlike any time in human history. Verse 4 says, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. One of the main purposes, if not the main purpose for the tribulation, will be to bring the Jewish nation through a horrible time where at the end of the tribulation, they will turn back to God and their hearts will be hardened and they will resist. But the Jewish nation as a whole in the future will break and they will turn to God at the end of Jacob's trouble. And God says, at that time, you will serve me unlike any other time in human history. Now, these promises that we're looking at, that we're studying today in chapter 30, they're going to be enlarged as we go through chapters 30 through 33. We want to keep that in mind. But God says, you will serve me unlike any other time in human history. It's going to be an amazing time in human history. Verse 8 says, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. And God says, my people, they're going to be free. He says, my people are going to be free from having to worry about making allies with other nations. They won't be serving under foreign nations, nor will the Gentile nations disrupt them. So what will they do when this transpires? Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And take note what it says there next, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, this is interesting. I take the position that Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennium. David will obviously be there, physically present. He's going to hold some significant position. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Things to Come, it's a great book on eschatology, on the study of the future, lays out different views that scholars have while interpreting verse 9. From pages 498 to 501, I personally believe that the view that is most consistent with a literal principle of interpretation is to say that Jesus Christ and David will both physically be present in Jerusalem. Jesus will be reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords in the millennium. And David will have a very prominent position within Palestine during this time on God's prophetic calendar. We're going to see that more in chapter 33. And I've had to wrestle with that, but if we're going to look at that literally, I believe David will be there, and he'll be serving in some capacity. And it's fascinating to think that he will physically, literally be in Palestine during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And we're going to dive into this more in chapter 33, but in this passage specifically, even in verse 24, but verse 25 says, they, and having looked at the context, is speaking of the Jewish nation during the millennial kingdom, they will live on the land which I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So again, you've got a number of scriptures in the Old Testament, in the prophetic portions, where you find David popping up. And it's just fascinating. It'll be interesting to see how it all plays out. I mean, you certainly have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but you also have David reigning under Christ's authority. And I don't know how that's going to look. My mind is stretched concerning that. I don't know how that'll look, how that'll play out. But David is there serving under Christ's authority to some capacity. Verse 10 goes on, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Now, does that sound like Israel today? I mean, if you look at how Israel is being described here, we wouldn't use adjectives like quiet or at ease. You've got rocket sirens that go off, missiles that are being launched in their direction. I mean, this does not describe Israel today, nor has it ever. But there is coming a day when those words will be described of the Jewish people living in Palestine. And those descriptive titles will be given to the Jewish nation because God says, I will destroy the godless nations around you. Verse 11, in the first part, he says, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. Then in verse 16, we read, therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. It's dangerous business for any nation to go against the nation of Israel. God says if a nation decides it's going to come against my people, I'm going to step in, I'm going to fight for my people. Right now, we're living in a Christ-rejecting, God-mocking world. The Jewish nation is looked down upon by many nations throughout the world, but in the millennial kingdom, the Jewish nation will be untouchable. They will. And that brings us to the fifth promise that we have here. The fifth promise that we have in this text, God says, I will mightily bless you in powerful ways. Verses 17 through 24. And there are three ways in which God will mightily bless his people throughout this text during the millennial kingdom. I will mightily bless you in powerful ways. The first way in which God will bless his people will be this, that God will mightily restore his people, verses 17 through 19. God will mightily restore his people. At that time, when God gave those promises to Jeremiah, the Jewish nation in Judah had been plagued by disease, among other things, and God wanted them to know that he was going to restore their health. Verse 17 says, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. He would also restore their fortunes. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. This restoration will include a physical rebuilding. One wonders how much devastation will take place during the tribulation before Christ's return, but there will be a need to rebuild, and that will happen. And it will be that when all these things happen, God will restore to the Jewish people their joy. You note that in verse 19, from them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. God's going to give his people a new heart. I think that a lot of this joy that's mentioned here, I believe, stems from the new covenant. God's people are going to be ready to serve him. They're going to be ready to worship him as a nation. And this is going to cause within them great joy as they do that. So the Jewish nation will be full of praise, and God will honor his people, which brings us to the second powerful way that God will mightily bless his people. That second way is that God will mightily protect his people. He will mightily protect his people, verses 20 through 21. Verse 20 says, their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. So this, I believe, will be Jesus Christ, Jesus in the millennial kingdom, will be seen as King of Kings, but he will also be seen as a priest. God says in verse 21, I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. You'll note that. One of my commentaries says, only Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest, can qualify to fulfill this prophecy. So when you have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom, he's going to provide a tremendous amount of protection for his people like they have never had before. And as a nation, there is a third powerful way in which God is going to mightily bless his people, and that is that God will not turn his back on his people. God will not turn his back on his people, verses 22 through 24. Even though the world will feel the wrath of the great tribulation, the Jewish nation will come through it. The Jewish nation will be there. They're going to come through the tribulation, verses 22 through 24. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has promised and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart in the latter days. You will understand this. When I turn to a chapter like Jeremiah chapter 30, we can clearly see that these events will take place in the future. And now with the inclusion of Revelation from chapter 19, we discover that God's plans for the church will intersect with his plans for the millennial kingdom. Even though these promises here in Jeremiah chapter 30 were given to the Jewish nation as the church, made up of Jew and Gentile today, as the church, we will physically, visibly, and literally witness these things in the future. No matter the direction of America, no matter the hardships we face as a nation, we will be a part of something even greater in the future. And that gives me great joy. And knowing these promises ought to give us a contagious joy that eclipses the temporary struggles that we're going through. As the Jews in exile would have been encouraged to read these words while in Babylon, we too as the church need to get excited for these things to come. And we're going to, as we work our way through this text, through this section, I'm going to explain why I believe these things will happen, literally, why we would hold to that. But I want to leave us on this note. God does not change and must judge sin. And if our nation today would not turn back to God and to his word, then we're setting ourselves up for God's righteous judgments. This is what God did to his people in Jeremiah's day. I mean, we would do well to heed the example, both nationally and personally, which brings us to a very real, a very simple reality that we find in this text, which is that God must judge sin and will judge sin. Now, we've worked our way through this chapter, and I want us to look at a little section that we find in the middle of chapter 30. Go back with me to chapter 30, verse 11. I stopped in the middle of verse 11 there. We're going to pick it back up in the second half there. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. I mean, these are dark days for God's people. They were difficult times, even though God gave them some tremendous insights into the future. God wanted them to know that he was in the right to allow them to experience these hardships. God was the one who allowed his people to be judged, to experience what they were experiencing because of their unrepentant lifestyle. The future was glorious, but the present troubling. The present was very troubling. Verses 12 through 14 say this, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. And God wasn't picking on the Jewish nation. He allowed them to go through a horrible time of judgment because their hearts were far from him. But that judgment served a purpose. It was there for a season so that the Jews would turn their hearts back towards the Lord. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. God must judge sin and he will judge sin. Warren Wiersbe makes this point. The people of Judah and Jerusalem will experience terrible trials at the hands of the Babylonians. They will end up wearing the Gentile yoke, bearing the wounds caused by their sins and having endured the storm of God's wrath. But God would eventually deliver them, breaking the yoke, healing the wounds, and bringing peace after the storm. All of this will be a foreshadowing of what will happen to the Jews in the end times as they go through the tribulation, meet their Messiah King, and enter into their kingdom. Now, in light of all this, we need to remember God wants his children to rest. He wants his children to rest on the promises that belong to them. God wanted the Jewish exiles to rest on these truths. But listen, we are not very far removed from experiencing political or even social unrest. In fact, in more ways than one, we've already experienced many of these things as a nation. But as believers, God says to you and I, your future is bright. That's true for you, it's true for me. Your future is bright. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom. And as I was thinking about these events in the millennial kingdom, I was reminded of Revelation 19 and what it says. Right at the end of the tribulation, when the Jewish nation turns to God, as we have been in heaven preparing for the millennial kingdom, Jesus comes to reign in Jerusalem, and this is what we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I, as Grace Age saints, are found right here in Revelation 19. And as we have these promises before us, we need to rest in them. These momentary struggles, they're temporary, but they will soon pass. Jesus Christ is preparing the world for these next events, and they may very well happen sooner rather than later. Who knows? I believe we're getting close to the end. When God says in this chapter that he will restore his people, when he says that they will carry the Jewish nation through a horrible time in human history, when he says that his people will serve him in a time like none other, when God says that he will destroy the godless, God-mocking nations around his people, and when he says that he will mightily bless the Jewish nation, guess who will have front row seats into those promises? You and I will. We will. We're going to have front row seats. We're going to see this. This chapter starts out with the instruction from God to Jeremiah to write down these promises in writing, and it will be these very words that we have looked at in chapter 30. These promises, these very words will be fulfilled sometime in the future, and you and I, we're going to watch it take place. It's going to happen. We're going to watch it take place, and we're going to be witnesses of these things. In Christ, as believers, we are rich. We have these promises to look forward to, and perhaps the Apostle Paul had some of these promises in view when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. For the believer, we need to believe and we need to rest on these promises. The best is yet to come. But for the Christ-rejecting world, this is the best that it gets. And that is sobering. That is sobering. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, We want to thank you for these promises that we have before us in chapter 30, and I pray that they would give us much hope as we think about the future. Help us to live as believers in light of the promises that you have given to your people. Father, we thank you for that hope that is ours in Christ. Lord, if any would be listening online that has yet to trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin, I pray that they would make that decision today. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you would send your Son to come to this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to rise again from the dead 3 days later, offering life to any who would believe in him. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your love now. In your name we pray. Amen.